We're embarking on our studies that take us to the clean part of our Bible. We're thinking about Jonah tonight. We're turning to the minor prophets. This was Alan McBride's desire, and Alan's no here tonight, so I hope he can listen to it at a later date. But it's nice to be able to have a wee bit of variety. We've been thinking about some tremendous truths from the New Testament. And now we're turning to the Old Testament, so I'll give you a minute or two to find Jonah, although I hope you've all been reading up on this little book, Jonah, and we'll read the first two chapters. We'll deal with chapter 1 and chapter 2 tonight, and then in the will of God next Monday, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And he said, Every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is. Come upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? He said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. He said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and all thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. It's a tremendous story, graphic pictures for us to consider tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his inspired word. I think it's important right at the start, as we consider this reading, I think it's very important for us to say right at the beginning, this was an actual historical happening. Certain writers of the last maybe 50 years have sought with their modern ideas to try and do away with the thought of even a man called Jonah at all. And they put forward their views that this was all just pictorial language. This was like a parable of the Old Testament. And we have to learn pictures, certain precepts from the pictures that we see now. There are great pictures to see. There are great typical lessons regarding the Lord Jesus and regarding the nation of Israel. But this actually happened, and we know that it happened as we go forward. But I think it's important. I remember as a young teenager at the school down there, I don't think I was saved, or maybe it wasn't long saved, and there was a song that was played for about a week on Radio 1 in the common room at Whitburn Academy, and it was a song saying, "It ain't necessarily so. Things that you're liable to read in the Bible ain't necessarily so." And one of the lines was about the fallacy in their thinking that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. Now, that suited the man who wrote that song, because he was a so-called professed atheist, and when there's no God, there's no absolutes, there's no restraint, there's no parameters, and you do what you want. And that was the kind of life that he was living, and his song actually just verbalised that. Well, we come to the Word of God, and it is necessarily so, the things that have been written in the Word of God. It's God-breathed, God-inspired. So we want to learn lessons as we think of this minor prophet, Jonah. It is interesting, as we embark upon this portion from the Word of God, to understand that when we talk about major prophets and minor prophets, there are 12 so-called minor prophets and 4 major prophets. That's not because of the content of the minor prophets as anything less with regards to substance. All it is just the amount of space in the Word of God. For example, the major prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And you think of the massive chapters in those books as you think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But the minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I resisted the temptation to burst into song there in the books of the Bible. But those are the 12 minor prophets. Now, the way that we have them in our Bible, it's not in an order of when they ministered or when they served. That's just the way that we have them put there in our Bible. And it's an interesting study to look at Jonah and to see who he was contemporary with, and to see what other prophets, for example, Jonah ministered at the same time as Hosea and Amos for a short time. Jonah ministered for about 35 years, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But there are other prophets that ministered in the northern kingdom at the same time as Jonah. It's got a unique place in the scripture, in the canon of scripture, because I understand that Jonah is the only one among the prophets whose prophecy does not consist of what he said. You know, essentially a prophet is what he says, it's what he speaks. But it's all really about this chapter, very dark chapter, in his life that God, by his Spirit, wants to impress upon us. It's his experience from his own life that really captures the attention of the readers. It's not so much of what he did for 35 years. We don't know a great deal about that. There's only a wee window open to us in the second book of Kings with regards to the day and generation when Jonah ministered. But I thought this was nice. William MacDonald has written these words. He says that really this book, in a nutshell, records for us the past, present and future of the nation of Israel. The past, present and future of the nation of Israel, of course, has got some lovely truth regarding the death, burial and resurrection as a sign of the Lord Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. We'll think about it for a moment. But with regards to the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel was intended to be a witness to God among the nations. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Jonah was sent to the Gentiles to be a messenger, a witness. Jonah was certainly jealous that the message of grace should be extended to the nations. He was jealous. He did not want anyone outside Israel and perhaps the northern kingdom to hear about the message of love and repentance towards God. And certainly Israel are like that. They're very nationalistic. It's only Israel. Nothing exists outside the borders of Israel, even to this day. If you think of Jonah, he was thrown into the sea, and I suppose the Jews were thrown into the sea of the Gentile world, figuratively, and swallowed up by the nations. But Jonah was cast upon dry land, and in a future day, Israel will be restored in the land and made a blessing in that millennial reign to the nations. And there's some lovely, if you look at that and read through Jonah, that opens up another vista of thought. Now, what about the background of Jonah? I feel I have to go through this at the start. We'll maybe get into the verses in a moment or two, and certainly next week we'll just jump right into chapter 3. But Jonah, his name means a dove. Quite interesting. His name means a dove because he tried to fly with the wings of a dove away from the presence of God, and we'll see that in a moment or two. There's a lot of things we're going to see, but we'll try to get there. I was interested to notice that his father's name means true to God. Amittai, true to God. And as I said earlier, Jonah ministered as a prophet in the northern kingdom. You see, sadly, Israel was split into two, and 10 tribes went to the north and 2 tribes to the south. And the 10 tribes from the north were governed from Samaria. And you know, that's where Jonah ministered at the same time as King Jeroboam, the second King Jeroboam, who was on the throne of Israel, with Samaria being its capital. And as I said earlier, Jonah ministered for 35 years approximately. And he came from Gath Hepher. Now, that's an interesting wee place, about 3 miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. And you know, it was pointed out, I'd never thought about it before. Remember the Pharisees in John chapter 7, they said, search and see. You'll search the Old Testament, no prophet arises from Galilee. No, they were wrong. The prophet Jonah came from Galilee, from 3 miles north in Gath Hepher, from outside of Nazareth. Perhaps they did not consider Jonah to be a prophet. But getting back to the validity of Jonah and his message and his mistake, I suppose, and the ultimate consequences being swallowed up by that great fish, in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, the Bible, the Word of God, makes it clear, gives corroborative evidence that Jonah was a real prophet. And it mentions him as the son of Amittai of Gath Hepher, and he brought the word of the Lord, of God, of the God of Israel, by the hand of Jonah the prophet. So Jonah is a prophet, and we have his little book here, and we also, if we ever needed any further evidence, the final, ultimate testimony to the historical truth of Jonah's life and ministry is found in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew 12 and also Matthew 16, speaks regarding the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. That's a sign that the Lord Jesus will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and for 3 nights, and we think of his glorious resurrection from among the grave, and that was a great sign given. And so the Lord Jesus validates this whole story. This is not fiction. This is not something that has been dreamed up as some sort of a warning to Israel, a parable. No, this is factual. This is factual, and I think it's very important for us to get that front and centre in our minds, that Jonah was an actual man, he was a prophet, and someday we're going to find out what he did the rest of the 35 years of his ministry, when he served in the northern kingdom, when he was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos as well, not for the whole 35 years, but for certain parts of that period of time. And he also was a very disobedient man. We really have to come to that, get to the heart of the matter as we come to the text now. And we're going to see that in chapter 1, the heading I've got is this: the disobedience of the prophet. The disobedience of the prophet. And then thankfully, chapter 2, the deliverance of the prophet. And I'm sure I can find some more D's in another 7 days for chapter 3 and for chapter 4. But really, it's not a case of looking for alliteration or anything like that. It's the disobedience of the prophet. That's the bottom line. As you read chapter 1, God told them to go to Nineveh. It was an explicit call. It was a straight command. It was crystal clear. And, well, Jonah didn't do that. You know, I was reading just in my own private reading last week in the book of Jeremiah. Just come to my mind just now. I can't even remember the chapter and verse. But Jeremiah got a call from God, a command from God, and he didn't really want to do it. But he says the word of God was like fire in his breast, and he couldn't do anything else but obey. I think I've got more in common with Jonah than Jeremiah. And we're going to see how far a person can go when they start to backslide and disobey the word of God. It's a serious business. It's a serious business. And Jonah got to the point where he would have rather died than obey God. We can apply it, I suppose, and I don't want to do too much of this tonight because it's a historical part of biblical folklore with regard, well, not folklore, but biblical history with regards to what happened to Jonah, and you can't take a great deal of New Testament lesson out of it. Apart from this, that it is true. When we trust and obey, that's the only way to be happy in the Lord Jesus. You know, Jonah, he disobeyed the word of God. I notice, first of all, we have Jonah's missionary call, the command of God in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, we have Jonah's escape to Tarshish, and that was a futile attempt at escaping from the presence of the Lord. In verses 4 to 10 of chapter 1, we have the intervention of God. There's the storm at sea. And then in the balance of the chapter, we have the action of the mariners. You know, as you read through this little book, the only person who comes out in a bad light is Jonah. The ungodly mariners are marked by a great, you should give them a great deal of credit, they're marked by care for Jonah, far more care than Jonah gave the Ninevites. The Ninevites themselves, they heard the word of God, as we're going to see next week, and they repented. They heard it once, and they repented. And it's only Jonah, the Lord's servant, the prophet, who is disobedient. And we have the actions of the mariners, and eventually on the command that they're given, they throw Jonah overboard, and he's swallowed up by the fish. Into chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we have the prayer of the prophet Jonah. And then verse 10, we have the pardon from the God of heaven. But what about Jonah's call and command from God? Jonah's missionary call was to go 500 miles northeast to Nineveh. That was the call. To leave where he was serving, in that, I suppose, that little circuit of area in the northern kingdom, round about Samaria. He had to leave there, he had to go 500 miles northeast
and he had to cry against the great wickedness of Nineveh. Now, God says, their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital of the hated Assyrian Empire. In those days, they were synonymous with cruelty. I would not go into some of the things I've read that these people did. They were the cruelest people imaginable. And I suppose it was so unpalatable on maybe many counts with regards to Jonah to go to Nineveh. They were the enemy. They were the enemy, and they were pagan worshippers. They worshipped false gods. And they were out with the border of Israel, and Jonah just did not want to go. He did not want to go. He was not prepared to do what he was called to do. Because a prophet does what the Lord tells him and says what the Lord puts in his mouth. And it was quite clear, this is what you have to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. You'll notice there's a number of great things in this chapter and through the book. And cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And you know, when you think of that, that was so offensive to an Orthodox Jew like Jonah. This was unthinkable. Maybe this had never happened before in Jonah's experience, for him to be out with the parameters of Israel to a nation. Not only were they pagan, they were savages. They were savages. You know, I don't know about you, I'm sure many of us have read with great interest and with great excitement the story of the five young men going to the Oka Indians, as we think of Through Gates of Splendor and that wonderful story of Jim Elliot and the rest of them. You know, they went to savages. And there wasn't any foreboding with regards to it. They feared for their lives, of course, but there wasn't any foreboding. And they went to Ecuador, to the Oka Indians. But this is a different story. And really, sadly, Jonah's attitude towards the heathen, it never changes. Even after he is vomited from the fish, even after the Lord delivers him, even after the Lord deals with him in these dire circumstances for 3 days and for 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Mind you, sometimes even after some hard lessons in life and dark pathways we go down of our own sin, we sometimes don't learn. We sometimes don't learn. And we're very dull of hearing. And even after this episode in Jonah's life, after his miraculous deliverance, after his near-death experience, he speaks of it going down to the depths. He couldn't go any further. He goes down to the very bottoms of the mountains. I understand at that time that had not even been discovered, that there was bottom of the mountains in the depths. Yet Jonah discovered the wonders of creation and the wonders of his God, and salvation is of the Lord. His attitude never changed. His attitude never changed. He eventually says, well, God, if you're going to forgive the Ninevites, that's up to you, but I'm not. I'm not. What a terrible attitude. We need to have our attitudes changed at times. Sometimes we can become so narrow-minded and so shut up to our own thinking. Again, plowing through the book of Jeremiah, and God says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. You don't say to me what has to be done. And what absolute cheek for Jonah, eventually, to go in the huff and have his pout on and to be annoyed at God eventually blessing and pardoning the Ninevites. But I'm getting a wee bit ahead of ourselves. We notice then the clear command, crystal clear command, go to Nineveh. But what does Jonah do? Look at verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee. His escape to Tarshish. He tried to get as far away as he possibly could. God had told him to go to 500 miles. If my geography is correct, I'm going on the maps. He tries to go as far as it's humanly possible in that day. 2,000 miles he tried to go. In the opposite direction, God says, go northeast. He went west. Young man, and he went to, I understand, Spain, southern Spain, where he tried to go. Don't think he got very far. got down to Joppa, which is an amazing place in the history of our Bible. He's beautiful, but he doesn't stay there because that's too near, that's too close for comfort. He thinks that geography and distance is going to get away from the presence of the Lord, but his attempt to escape from God is absolutely futile. And that's a lesson we need to learn. Every one of us tonight, in the presence of God, we have to admit that God is real. God is real. And God's love is great, and God's mercy is great, and God's attributes are majestic. His sovereignty and his word is sure. And we can't escape from God. He rises up to flee. How ludicrous to think that you can flee from God. And you know, you'd have thought Jonah would have known better, prophet of the Lord. He would have known what David wrote in Psalm 139. Now, if you take notes, please note this down. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Look at it later on. It is the classic passage in the Bible regarding the omnipresence of God. It's a big word just meaning that God is present everywhere. He sees what's going on here in Whitburn, but he sees what's going on next door at the bowling club as well. He sees everything, all the time. We used to say in the Sunday school, "Thou God seest me," and that's true. That's challenging. It's a great comfort, but it's a great challenge as well. And what does David say in Psalm 139? He says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Jonah, even there thy hand shall lead me." Jonah found that his intention to go down to Joppa and to board a boat to go to Tarshish, 2,000 miles away, was going to be absolutely impossible. You know, we know it's ludicrous, nonsensical to try and go anywhere on the planet to get away from God, but we try and live as if there's no God at times. Let us understand, every single one of us, every minute of the day, every second of the day, God sees us. God reads our hearts. God knows what we're doing. Whether there's another human being with us or not, whether we're at a meeting or not, whether we're at school, whether we're at work, whether we're at home, God sees us. God knows all about us. And Jonah, what was he thinking about? Did he take leave of his senses to think by simply going in a boat and falling fast asleep that God would just say, "Oh, well, forget it. I'll rub out that chapter. I'll rewrite history. I didn't want to bless Nineveh." We can't do that. Every one of us, we live before God. We live and we move and we have our being. And he's the God that we have to do with. He's the God that we have to do with. Every single one of us, Christians, we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and every moment of every minute from the day we were saved until the day we meet the Lord Jesus will be reviewed and rewarded and manifested. And you know, it's an awesome thought, isn't it? That God sees us, he knows all about us. Hope that's a comfort to us as well, especially those going through difficult times or illness and maybe loneliness. God's near us. He's at our elbow and he loves us with an everlasting love. Time's marching on as it always does on a Monday night. We notice as well just a lovely wee point to give Peter. Peter gets a lot of slaps, New Testament Peter, because I notice in the New Testament that Peter goes to Joppa for an entirely different reason. He goes to Joppa in Acts chapter 9, directed by the word of God to bless a Gentile woman called Dorcas. Do you know that? That's a lovely contrast between Jonah of the Old Testament, the prophet of the Old Testament, and Peter, as you think of the disciple of the Lord, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes, doesn't always do the right thing, but he goes and he could say, "Where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him." So I can't get away from this fact that if we keep things simple, if we read and obey what we're reading and put into practice the word of God, That will bring us joy. That will bring us into the fellowship with the Father, and also the command of God will be our delight. Look at the intervention of God now. Verses 4 to 10. Jonah thinks everything's going well. He's down to the beautiful harbour at Joppa, that's modern day Jaffa, and he thinks, I've paid my fare, I've got a nice place to sleep in the boat, and everything's going well. Notice verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. I noticed the storm at the sea was caused by the power of God, the powerful hand of God. The word is actually, he hurled a wind. He hurled a wind into the sea to cause the storm. And you know, in his sovereign control of creation, he uses a great wind in the sea. He later on uses a great fish for his purpose. And you know, God can use what he will. And this is going to upset not only Jonah, but everybody on the ship. Their lives are going to be turned upside down as the intervention of the Lord is seen. And you know, the mariners, they were experienced. In fact, the word for mariners is salt. They were old salts. They knew what it was to be seafarers. They knew what it was, I'm sure, to do this journey many times. But they had never seen anything like this. A great storm, a great wind had been hurled by the powerful hand of God, so much so that they thought the ship's going to be broken up, they're going to perish. So what did they do? They tried to get all the cargo out of the boat. They tried to call upon their pagan their pagan gods, and then they try and get to the bottom of the matter. They say to Jonah in verse 6, what meanest thou, O sleeper? I think there's an incredulous tone in the captain's voice. What meanest thou, O sleeper? How can you sleep? Call upon thy God. We're all going to die here. We're all going to perish. And the skill and the endeavour of the sailors was futile, just like Jonah's attempt to flee from the presence of the God. And they cast lots. Ultimately, they cast lots. I'm putting foot in the gas now. They cast lots to determine who among them has brought the storm by offending God. The lot falls upon Jonah. I believe, again, God overrules here. We notice in the New Testament, when they have to choose a disciple to replace Judas, and the lot fell upon Matthias, God can use lots for his purpose and for his will. But Jonah, he admits to them his nationality. Notice what he says here. He says, down in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. You know, he's fully awake now, and he's fully aware of what he's done. It's quite an awakening when you, and it dawns upon you that you've wandered from God and you've disobeyed God. The great thing is, there's a way back. There's a way back. And failure doesn't need to be final. Every single one of us are just restored failures. And you know, in a measure, Jonah's going to be restored as well. But sadly, not for a while yet. Notice he admits his sin of disobedience to God. And he advises them to put him over the side of the ship. Jonah knows that God has prepared the storm, and he's going to find out very shortly that he's provided a fish, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And God knows, Jonah knows that God has the whole thing in control, but he says, you're going to have to throw me over the ship. That's going to be the only way that this is going to be solved. Notice from verses 11 down to 17, we have the action of the mariners. And then Jonah is thrown overboard and swallowed up by the great fish. See, after their useless strugglings, you know, verse 13, notice what it says in verse 13. They rowed hard. They didn't like the idea of throwing Jonah into the ship, overboard of the ship. Again, I put that to the credit of these men. I would have thought that they would have been just mercenaries. I would have thought they would have been angry at Jonah. They'd have a right to be. They are innocent bystanders. But they have a measure of care which is absent in Jonah. They don't want to immediately throw him overboard. They try to, look at verse 13, they try to row hard. I looked into that word, and it's the idea, do you know what they were doing? They were digging with their oars. They were digging, rowed hard, they were digging. And it's the idea of maximum effort that would cause eventual exhaustion. But what is the point? When God is in control, we can dig, we can row, we can fight, we can run. But it's all futile. God is in control. God is in control. Well, they eventually cried, verse 14. I like verse 14. They cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish." It's a twofold prayer. Let us not perish for this man's life, and then lean not upon us innocent blood, because, O Lord, thou hast done as it has pleased thee. First of all, they're saying, we don't really deserve to be in this predicament. We've done nothing wrong. And secondly, when we do throw this man overboard, we don't want to be held accountable for this man's life. I'll tell you, they do seem to be higher up the moral order than Jonah. Well, what happens? The amazed sailors cast Jonah into the sea, verse 15, and as soon as his body hits the ocean, the sea ceases. The storm ceases, and the sea is calm from its raging. What a miracle. What a miracle. And you know, Jonah, he is prepared to die, but God has prepared a great fish. And for 3 days and for 3 nights, Jonah is in the belly of the great fish. Notice what the men do. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. This had a big impression on them. This is the start of how things take a turn of events with regards to blessing. As soon as Jonah is out of the boat and into the sea and then into the fish's belly, there's blessing for the mariners. They offer sacrifices unto the Lord and make vows. And I noticed, just a wee study, I noticed that they use the word Jehovah. They use the word Jehovah. This is distinct from their praying to their pagan gods earlier on in the chapter. They're using the title, O Jehovah. They have learned through the testimony of Jonah saying, "I am a Hebrew, I belong to the God of heaven and earth, I serve the true God," and whatever Jonah has said has made an impact upon them, and then the experience that they went through in the storm, they turned to the Lord. This is the start of salvation. This is the start not only of physical salvation, but a turning to the Lord. And you know, that is tremendous. It's wonderful to think how that these sailors turn to the Lord and offer a sacrifice to him. But what about poor Jonah? Well, he's in the belly of the great fish. Now, the question has often been asked, is it possible? Is it actually possible for a whale to swallow up a man? Well, really, that's not a problem to God. If it has never happened, or if scientists say it's not physically possible, that doesn't matter, because with God, all things are possible. So that's first point dealt with. Secondly, when the Lord Jesus speaks about it being a whale, the belly of the whale, I think Mr. Scott got in real trouble with years ago, the belly of the whale, when he was speaking about it. It's actually just a word that could be translated big fish. Big fish. Sea monster. Okay? But I've been doing some research, and, well, God can do what God wills. And God can use what he will. But it has been recorded over and over again. Numerous cases have been reported of a whale swallowing up a man. And I noticed, now this, what I'm going to read to you just for a minute or two, this is not written by a Christian. This is not material that I've got to back up giving further evidence for the Bible. You know, it's not biased in any way. This is in secular writings of what happened near the Falkland Islands. Listen, Jim and Betty. In February 1891, in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, a whaling ship named the Star of the East attacked a large sperm whale. They were whalers. They were trying to slaughter whales. That was their living. And they saw a large whale and they attacked it. But one of the men, he lost his footing, and rather than harpooning the whale swallowed him whole. Swallowed him whole. And it took the rest of the men the best part of 2 days to capture the whale and to kill it. And amazingly, when they released, when they cut open the blubber of the whale and released the man, he was still alive. Mm-hmm. He was still alive. There are numerous cases. That is just one of many. And you can check this on Wikipedia or whatever. February 1891, this actually happened down near the Falkland Islands. And the name of the man is James Bartley. He was inside the whale, doubled up and unconscious. But his own testimony was this. He confessed later that he lost his senses through fear and not through loss of air. He was able to breathe, but he passed out, and they just, remember, the body just shut down because of fear. Who wouldn't be? And he came out, and apparently it was stated his whole flesh was just like parchment. It was bleached as you think of the inside of the whale, and what a terrible ordeal. Now I must finish. Come into chapter 2, the deliverance of the prophet, the prayer of Jonah, verses 1 to 9, and the pardon from God. The prayer of Jonah and the pardon from God. It is interesting when, after 3 days and three nights, Jonah began to pray. For the 3 days and for three nights, Jonah began to pray, and he cried by reason of his affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. You see, God got Jonah where he wanted him. He wasn't listening unto them. But for 3 days and for three nights, God's got him, and God's speaking to him. Great thing when we listen to God's voice and when we respond. And you know, it is interesting. There's many things to say here. This is like a psalm that Jonah writes. Some lovely things. He mentions about the temple twice. And if you actually take time to notice, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple is very, very similar to some of the things that Jonah says. And also, you think of some of those psalms, Psalm 40 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 69, as you think of the Lord Jesus prophetically went into the deep waters and all the waves and billows of God's wrath went over his head. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. See, time is gone, and everybody's looking at me to finish up. The prayer of Jonah. Notice the pardon from God. Verse 10, the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah unto the dry land. This is the bit when I tell this story to the children at the school. The kids love this. They love the gory details. And you know, a lot of people say, oh, how did the whale circumnavigate? It must have circumnavigated the Mediterranean. And did Jonah get vomited up on, at Nineveh? Well, I don't know, but I know this, that he was vomited up on dry land. And we're going to see his first port of call was in the word of the Lord, came to him a second time to go to Nineveh. The deliverance of Jonah, thank God for that. Because when we are disobedient, we can be delivered. We can be delivered. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for our time around thy word tonight. We thank thee for these many lessons. We feel, our God, we're just paddling in the shallows. But we thank thee, Father, for the fact that thy word is truth. And we thank thee, our God, that we rest upon it, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth. And we praise thee so much that we trust in a powerful God, and we rest upon thy promises. And we thank thee for thy long suffering. We feel like Jonah, every one of us feel that we have failed and we've not been what we should. But we thank thee, thou art a God of recovery, and thou art a God who loves for the wanderer to come home. So we pray that this might make an impact upon us tonight, and we might return unto thee and obey thee and be happy in thy work. We thank thee too for the opportunity to pray now as we would bring the matters that are upon our hearts before thee. We thank thee for encouragements in thy word to pray. We thank thee, Father, that Jonah prayed, and we would take advantage of this time together to seek thy face in prayer now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.